Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson, continuing our series, Look for the Signs. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
I'm going to talk about this episode out of the Gospel of John where Jesus walks on water. Let's just bow in prayer before we approach the scripture together, if you would. Lord, we are a people here who we need to hear from you. It's always true. But we say it again to you today, we need to hear from you. You've given us the great gift of the scripture, which we receive as a gift, a light to our path, a lamp into our lives of your divine truth and illumination. And we ask now that the Spirit of God would take that truth and bring it so close to our lives that we would be transformed. Teach us to love what you love through your word. Teach us to think your thoughts after you, God, through your word. Shape our words, shape our thoughts, our imagination, and our actions through your word so that, Lord, we might live the full life, the abundant life. And keep us in that attitude of worship as we're here today as a community. We pray this in Jesus' name. And I ask, Lord, that you would enable me to grow small and decrease. Fade to the distance, Lord, so that you would be the center of all of our time, including this time around your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last weekend, Kelly and I, my wife Kelly and I, were out of town. We were actually out in Northern California where I was officiating a wedding from somebody at Eastbrook who's moving out that direction. Went to a part of the state I'd never been to before around Lake Tahoe. It's beautiful. It's a privilege to go there and celebrate with this couple, their family, their friends who were there, and some Eastbrookers who came out to be part of that celebration as well. I had never been to that part of our country before, and we were able to slip away at one point, as you might know, Kelly and I would try to do, to get a little hiking in. And so we went out one part of a day on the south edge of Lake Tahoe to a part known as Emerald Bay. Gorgeous, like, it's so beautiful that I just hold my phone up and took this picture, right? You know, like, it's just so much beauty in that place at this time of the year. I've heard in the wintertime, it might be covered with 12 inches of snow, but at this point of the year, it's beautiful. And in the middle of that bay, you'll see there's a little island out there, Finette Island. And apparently, I've been told there's a tea house that was on that island because this part of Lake Tahoe was originally owned by somebody who built a house that looks like a Viking house. It's a long story, but this tea house is out there. And so it's a little tempting, you know, you hear about this, you're like, maybe we could like swim out there or something, right? But when you get down to the edge of the bay, there's this sign that's there on the edge of the bay. Extremely cold water, no lifeguard on duty, no swimming to island. I took this to heart because I'm not a good swimmer. My wife Kelly was on swim teams up into high school, and she can testify that I am not a good swimmer. You know, and so we were kind of hiking past there. But you know, the more I started to think about it, in spite of these warnings, I thought, I do baptisms in Lake Michigan. How cold can this be? I mean, we have measured, and on some of the coldest baptisms, it's in the 50s, and we're just standing out there, right? Like in the water, no problem. And then I discovered that the average temperatures of Lake Tahoe because of snow melt are around 39 to 45 degrees Fahrenheit, and I had second thoughts again. I decided it's beautiful enough from here. Who wants to see a decayed tea house anyway? I knew one thing for sure was like, if I had the right equipment, maybe I could do it. Some people have suggested even for the baptisms, I get a wetsuit because I'm so skinny that maybe my body heat wouldn't escape so fast. But I knew one thing that was definitely not going to happen. No matter how much equipment I had or how prepared, I was definitely not going to walk on water to the island, which is interesting. We're coming to a passage of scripture that we're going to look at today. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to John chapter 6. If you have it, it's going to be on the screen. If you don't, and I'm just going to look at this one passage. It's the fifth sign, as you saw in the video bumper and on the sign behind me. And it's on page 917 in the Bibles under your seats, and it's just a few verses. So I'm gonna read this passage, and then we're gonna spend a little time just delving into the meaning of this passage, and then try to apply it to our own lives a little bit, specifically individually and also as a church. This is John 6, beginning in verse 16. When evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now, it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. That's the text. A little short text with a lot inside of it. Maybe if you were with us last Sunday, I wasn't, but I did watch Pastor Jim Kaler's message afterwards, where he preached about the passage just before this. Jesus is out in the wilderness spaces around the Sea of Galilee, and people are hungry, and Jesus takes a meager lunch from a little boy and multiplies it into more than enough food to feed thousands of people, and has 12 basketfuls left over. I mean, there's more leftovers than there was what he started with. And then there's this story here that after all that has happened, can you imagine how the disciples felt? It would have been a long day. And then they decide they need to get back home. And so they're going to get into this boat and cross the Sea of Galilee, Gennesaret Lake, and they're returning from the side where this miracle occurs back to Capernaum, which is where some of those disciples lived originally, and Jesus has made that city a center for his ministry activity. And I just want to remind us as we look at this passage that there's some of Jesus' disciples who were very comfortable in boats because they were fishermen, at least Peter, Andrew, James, and John. This was part of their livelihood, so it was not uncomfortable for them to get into a boat, and it was not unheard of for them to have to navigate in difficult water, and it was also not unheard of for them to do some of this at nighttime, because a lot of fishermen in this context sometimes would be getting out well before dawn to actually be able to do some of their work. So this is not abnormal for them. They are comfortable. I want us to notice first just one thing, though, that they are alone in the boat, and what I mean by that is Jesus is not with them. I just want to pause here because I want to just talk about this story and how we read it for just a second. Now, if you're here and you're skeptical about Christianity or about the Bible, and I say we're going to do a sermon on Jesus walking on water, this is probably not helping you right now. Neither is the passage before this where I just said Jesus multiplies a meager boy's lunch to feed thousands of people, and you think, I don't know if I can wrap my mind around the miraculous. And when we shut our minds down to what we label or put in the category of the miraculous, I just want to point out that we're shutting down a lot of existence to us. I love how G.K. Chesterton, who's a British author who influenced C.S. Lewis a lot from like 100 years ago. He has a book called Orthodoxy, and he talks about God, and he talks about God's joy and wonder, and that God is the only being in the existence who doesn't get old and tired in his life. And so for God, some of the things that we have seen 100 times, 1,000,000 times in our lives, like the rising of the sun, God, Chesterton says, is the only being in existence who, when the sun's about to rise, says, "Do it again, do it again, do it again." Just like so full of wonder. And sometimes for us, as we grow older in life, things that are full of wonder and may even seem miraculous to us, like a child first discovering that when they shout into a tunnel when you're riding in a bike, it echoes in a crazy way, and so they just start shouting more. Some of that wonder wears off for us in life. And so we just set it aside. And there are many things in our world that we can explain scientifically, but make them, in my mind, no less miraculous, because scientific explanation doesn't necessarily exclude the presence and the power of God from that thing. Because if we stop and think about it for a minute, it is a miracle that our world is spinning on its axis and hurtling through space at speeds we can't really comprehend around the sun. You say, well, it just does that. I know, but feels kind of miraculous. And it's going around and we're rotating around. And so things that we take for granted, like there being gravity, that we're not sort of just floating off out into outer space, and that there's a finely tuned universe that enables organic life as we understand it to exist on our planet, something that we don't have any evidence for yet, and there's no sign that it's going to be evident soon of any other planet in our solar system being able to sustain life like this. The wonders of that are, in my mind, somewhat miraculous, that this can exist, that the universe is expanding at a rate that we can't understand, from an unknown beginning that we can't quite identify, that even physicists who are not Christians would say we can't wrap our mind, and even the way that we understand quantum theory is stretching things we thought were natural laws in our world. I don't know, the world is kind of a wild and miraculous place. And so when we come to a story like this, you would say, well, this can't happen, maybe. You would say that. And I'm going to just say something to you that might make you feel uncomfortable if you're skeptical. I actually believe this did happen. And I believe we can read this story as if it did happen without jettisoning our minds into the toilet or something like that. Because part of the claim that Jesus makes about his life, and part of what John, who's writing the gospel, and part of the claims within our scripture, is that there's something happening in Jesus that is unlike anything the world has ever seen. And there's a reason why things like this can happen in the life of Jesus, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But I want us to understand that the miraculous is a possibility, and that we have developed categories between miraculous and non-miraculous, and sometimes we should question the categories. And sometimes there are things that happen that we have a hard time explaining just by naturalistic explanations. I'm not saying there's not reason. I'm not saying there's not science. I'm saying those things are valuable. We use our minds to the best of our ability, but we will find ourselves running short sometimes. I also say this to say that I actually believe this is something that happened, but I also think that the way that John is telling the story enables us both to pay attention to what's happening in the episode and then also draw some conclusions about what this means, not just in the natural world, but also for our spiritual lives. And part of the way that I read this is within that figural meaning. And I want to just say that because it's important for us to see that the disciples are alone in the boat without Jesus. And there's something else that's trying to be pointed out to us by John from that reality, that there is, if we can say it this way, there is something happening in the boat of our lives when Jesus isn't there. And there's something else happening in the boat of our lives when Jesus is there. I just keep going here. So they're out there on the water. It's at night. Jesus is not with them. And a huge wind whips up and a storm begins to spread throughout the lake. It's not uncommon for this to happen. This is a real thing that happens on the Sea of Galilee. And we know that in other bodies of water, squalls can whip up. And so the disciples become afraid. If you look at the parallel accounts in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, you'll see that they become afraid about the natural world around them, that even the seasoned fishermen become concerned about their lives. But then pretty quickly, they get concerned and afraid about something totally different. Can I read verse 19 again? We already heard it, but I'm going to say it. I want to read it again. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, the Sea of Galilee at its widest point is about 7 to 8 miles wide. Probably they're not going across the widest spot, but this is basically telling us they're out in the middle of the lake. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. No kidding. I mean, I don't care how comfortable you are in a boat. I don't care what the weather's like in the boat. When you see somebody walking on the water towards you, you're freaking out. Now, these disciples are freaking out because of the natural world around them, and now they're freaking out on the inside because there's this figure coming to them, and there is some sense that there may have been some folk religion, that there were spirits connected to the water. Water was a place of great fear in the Jewish imagination. That's why they often would work with others who would bring goods in, like the Phoenicians who in present-day Lebanon, who were water-faring people. But this is not a ghost story. This becomes a life story for these disciples, because they suddenly realize this is Jesus walking on the water, and they have just seen Jesus miraculously provide enough food for thousands of people. They were already wondering what was going on with Jesus, and now they're really wondering, what is going on with Jesus? Now, all around this story, and the story before this about the miraculous feeding, and the passage that we're going to look at next week where Jesus says, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven like manna to give life to the world. All around these stories and this teaching are the backstory in the imagination of the Hebrew mind of the Exodus, where Moses leads the people out of slavery in Egypt with great signs, takes them through the Red Sea, on the way to the promised land, through the wilderness, where God provides miraculous food, bread, for them to eat along the journey. All around these stories, and all in the background of even the teaching that'll come next week, is this story of Moses and the Exodus. And I just want us to note one thing here, that as John is telling this story and putting it in this context, he's helping us realize something about Jesus that's sort of in the background about this, and it's a theme that's been there all the way through the Gospel of John. There are many times in the Gospel of John where there are people wondering, is this Jesus like Jacob, our ancestor? That's the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4. Is this Jesus like Moses? We'll hear it in next week's passage, and it's kind of in the background of today and last week's message. Is this Jesus like Abraham, our ancestor? We'll see that later on in John chapter 8 and into, I think, chapter 11 as well. Is this Jesus like Elijah the prophet? And the answer that John is exposing us to as he tells this gospel account is he's saying Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Jacob. Jesus is greater than Elijah. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is beyond all of these revered figures of faith, because there is something entirely different happening in Jesus. Jesus is not just a great prophet or teacher. He is greater because he has come directly from God, and he is God in the flesh. And the walking on water part is making this clear. He doesn't move the water like Moses did. You know, the people were brought out with these miraculous signs and wonders, these plagues on Egypt, which were direct attacks on the Egyptian gods. And then they're sent out and they come to the edge of the Red Sea, and the Egyptian armies are coming behind them, and the people of Israel are saying to Moses, couldn't we just have died in slavery? It's better than being slaughtered at the edge of the Red Sea here. And Moses begins to pray, and God says, lift up your staff. And it says a wind blew, and a way was made through the sea, and they walked through, and then the waves came back. Moses leads the people through the sea, but Jesus walks in power over the powers of the earth, over natural powers. Now, I don't think John is trying to make a fulfillment of another passage here, but I want us to hear a passage. It's Psalm 77. It's a psalm about the power of God in the Exodus, and I want us just to hear two verses that I think are connected to this passage, although it's not explicit. Psalm 77, verses 16 and 19 say this: the waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. Psalm 77, 16 and 19. You've heard of that, like the footprints poem. This is the non-footprints poem. There are no footprints to be seen because the path of God is over and through the waters. And the connection with Jesus here in John chapter 6, I believe, is the idea that Jesus is not like Moses. He's greater than Moses. He is God in the flesh. And if you have a hard time with Jesus walking on water or Jesus providing miracle bread, I'm telling you, you're going to have a way harder time with me saying Jesus is God in the flesh. But that's the claim of what's happening in the scripture, and specifically in the Gospel of John, because it's going to keep going here. Jesus draws near to them, okay, back to our text here, and let me read verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Good luck. "It is I, don't be afraid." Now, I don't want to get all like in the Greek, but in the Greek, that phrase, "it is I," it's two words, ego eimi. The literal translation of that is, "I am." Now, in the Gospel of John, you may know this already, there's like a series of I am statements where Jesus says things like this. We'll hear this one next week. "I am the bread of life," or "I am the light of the world," or "I am the good shepherd," or "I am the gate for the sheep," or "I am the resurrection and the life." And that grammatical construction could just be like me saying, "I am a Chicago White Sox fan." I'm sorry, well, a little grumble. I didn't say I'm a Cubs fan, come on. But like, I could just be making a statement and not making some identity claim by saying that, although if my identity is really woven in, which after last season, I couldn't have my identity connected to the White Sox, worst record in almost the history of baseball. Anyway, Jesus is making identity claims in these statements. And it's connected with a phraseology which was rich in the imagination of the Hebrew people, and that was when Moses meets with God before going to Egypt to be the deliverer. God tells him he's going to send him and all these things, and then Moses says, "Who should I say is sending me?" Now, the Hebrew Bible is understandably mostly in Hebrew, a little bit in Aramaic, but the answer that God gives is, "Tell them I am sent you." And that phrase, that word, is a little hard to translate. It could be, "I am who I am," "I am who I will be who I will be," "I was who I was," this kind of being of God. But that phrase, "I am," then becomes consolidated into the personal name of God in the Hebrew Bible, which is a word you've probably heard before. It's the name Yahweh. And when Jesus is walking on the water, something people shouldn't be able to do, and he comes to them and he says, "Ego eimi," "I am." And then the next phrase is two words in the Greek, which just basically says, you know, "No fear, don't be afraid." This echoes what happens when an angel or God makes a revelatory appearance to someone in the Hebrew Bible. There's a movement that happens. The first thing is when somebody realizes that this is God or a representative of God, they are afraid for their existence. Because sinful human beings can't bear the presence of a holy God. Finite human beings, limited human beings, can't bear the eternal presence of an infinite God. We will be obliterated in the presence of a being like that. And so what you see happen is when there's a revelation of God, "I am," the person will immediately fall down on their face, a sign of needing to not see God and not be in God's presence. And if God is gracious, the next movement of God or the angel of the Lord is to reach out to that person and say, "Don't be afraid," or "Peace be with you. I've come, you know, to give you a message." You see this in the prophets. Isaiah the prophet sees the Lord high and lifted up and immediately says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lives. And the Lord, I'm seeing the Lord of glory." And there's an extension of mercy to Isaiah. You see it in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, when John has a revelation of the glorified Jesus. He falls down on his face and he can't take it in. And Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And so what's happening here in this moment, I want to say, is a lot in just a few words. The people, the disciples in the boat, are totally overwhelmed. And here is Jesus coming along. "Ego eimi," "don't be afraid." "I am," "don't be afraid." And this is a revelation that God is in their midst, but they don't have to be afraid. It's kind of a precursor to what we see happening after Jesus' resurrection in the upper room, where they're locked inside that room, the disciples, for fear of the Jewish leaders who had killed their Messiah. And the resurrected Jesus appears more solid than the door, walks through the door and says, "What's up? Don't be afraid. Peace be with you." That's the message translation. No, it's something. He enters in and he dispels their fear. And then it says that he breathes the Holy Spirit on them, and these people who were afraid and caught up in fear are suddenly transformed, and they go out with power to be witnesses to the God who is, who was, and who is to come. And Jesus here in this moment, he is introducing himself to something that I just mentioned before, the reality that we are not just dealing with a great prophet, we are dealing with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is John chapter 1, verse 1. The prologue of John is introducing themes of the whole gospel. Is there a claim in the Bible that Jesus is God? Absolutely. Is this story telling that? Absolutely. Is Jesus making a claim about who he is? Absolutely. And John is saying, don't miss what's happening here. And the great grace of the Lord is that Jesus casts out fear, as it says in John, 1 John chapter 4, 18, perfect love casts out fear. And then we read in verse 21, then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. It's really important that the translation feels a little clunky. They were willing to take him into the boat. There's a volitional, a will decision here that's happening. Unlike the man healed at the pool of Bethesda who was not willing to follow Jesus, the disciples are willing that I am comes into their boat. And then it says immediately, this doesn't mean there's a teleportation act that just happened. I think what John is saying is that up to this time, 3 or 4 miles of hard going with seasoned fishermen and boatmen, and when Jesus gets into the boat, suddenly it becomes a swift journey. There's something there for us to pay attention to. All of this is getting us at a few things I'd like to just pull out of this passage that I think relate to our lives individually and as a church community. And the first one is this: only Jesus can walk on water. Only Jesus walks on water. And back in Lake Tahoe, I couldn't swim that, let alone walk on water. And we have this phrase, you know, that person really walks on water. That's like somebody who is like really great. And I think this is a good point to say, as human beings, there's nobody amongst us who's like Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can really walk on water. Neither you nor I can walk on water. The heroes of our life cannot really walk on water. Jesus has entered in as fully God and fully man, and one part of that equation is that Jesus lives the perfect human life and presents it back to God as an offering at the cross. He does what we cannot do, not just bear the weight of our sin, but actually live a completely sinless human life. Jesus is the only human being in the history of humanity who could ever really be described as someone who could walk on water. And part of the response for us to that reality is just to recognize that we are not like Jesus, and to admit and name our inadequacies or our sins. I call this the bad news of the gospel, which means we start to encounter the good news by admitting we're not the kind of people we really should be. We can't do the things we want to do. In fact, the things we don't want to do are the things we find ourselves continually doing. And part of this story is for us to come face to face with that reality and get on our knees before the living God and say, God, I am not the human I was meant to be, and I admit that before you. There's something radically freeing about just being open about that reality with God. I don't have to pretend to be the person who walks on water. Jesus, that's you. I'm here on my knees before you. That's a freeing posture in our lives. If you have not ever gotten, I mean, literally or figuratively, on your knees before God and say, I'm not the person who can walk on water, I'd like to invite you into that reality today and stop trying to be the person you'll never become. And let Jesus be the person who fills our lives, sets us free, and brings us through that pathway of humility and repentance into life. And here's the second thing that I want us just to be aware of. Only Jesus walks on water. Secondly, because only Jesus is God as a human being. We talk about the greatness of Moses. There's a promise in Deuteronomy 18 that there's a prophet who's going to come greater than Moses. The Exodus parting of the Red Sea points to something that's great that has happened, but the Exodus and Moses, they don't walk on the water, they walk through the water, which may seem like I'm making a big deal out of nothing. I think there's a symbolism in Jesus having power over all the powers of the earth. Jesus has power over all things because he is God. And so even as we get on our knees and admit with humility our need for God, the wonderful gift of God is that God has come in that he might exalt us to the place that we were made for. The good news of the gospel is that God has entered in and given us what we cannot get ourselves, the God-word life, the God-filled life. It comes to us through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's a great promise to us. Only Jesus can walk on water because Jesus is God, come in the flesh, who is wanting to bring his peace, his true shalom into our lives. Which leads me kind of to my third kind of application here. You know, only Jesus can walk on water because he is God. And so it's time for us to encounter Jesus in the storms and receive him into the boat. I want to talk about this personally for us and also corporately as a church. There's a great preacher from the history of Christianity, one of the best preachers of all time. You can't download his sermons audio, but you can read them. His name is John Chrysostom. He's from the 4th and 5th century in present-day Turkey. And in one of his reflections on this passage, he says this. I'm going to read it twice so you can take it in. He's talking about God. He allowed the storm to arise that they might ever seek him. He stilled the storm that he might make known to them his power. Let me read it one more time. He allowed the storm to rise that they might ever seek him. He stilled the storm that he might make known to them his power. And whether we have ever invited Jesus into the boat of our lives or not, I want to invite us to think about our lives as a boat journey. Maybe it's because of, you know, the Odyssey being so popular right now. I don't know. But I want to think for a minute about the way that we have other people in the boat with us. It's a gift to be in community. And how we travel many places. And there are times that we come to in our life where the storms whip up. Or maybe there's a mutiny with the people we're with. Or maybe there's just pressures inside of us that make the journey seem impossible. And we will find ourselves like the disciples striving in the middle of the lake in a storm, caught up with fears without and sometimes fears within, and we will dig harder into the water. We will cut deeper and try to make our way through, and it seems like we are getting nowhere. And I want to just tell us that part of that situation is given to us or provided to us by God. You're saying, really, my troubles are... I'm saying God allows us to experience some of these things that we might be brought back to the only one who can truly bring us life. There are places in our lives that we are trying to make our way, and God is waiting for us to invite him into the boat. And if you're here today and you have never, ever gotten on your knees and said, God, I am not God, but I'd sure like to have the wave walker in my boat with me. I'd like to have the wave maker in my boat with me. God, I know that I need you. May this be the day where you begin that journey. And if you have walked with God a long time and you realize you left Jesus on the last stop and you have been traveling on your own strength with a different guide, can I encourage you to go back? That's what repentance means, and invite Jesus back into your boat. And you may need to disinvite someone out of your boat. This is a moment for us individually to say, there's only one who can walk on the water. It's not me, it's Jesus who is God in the flesh, and I want that person in my boat. The word faith is just a way to express that we are deciding to believe that Jesus is who he said he was, and we want to bank our life on him. We want him to be the guide, the power, the presence in the boat of our lives. Martin Luther describes this reality in a different image in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Maybe you have heard this verse before. Luther's reflecting on Psalm 46. He says, did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he will win the battle. If you're in the battle, you want the Lord of hosts. That's what Lord Sabaoth means. The Lord of hosts, you want him with you. Actually, you want to be with him. You want to be walking with him. Friends, let's give up and let Jesus get in to the boat. And the same is true for us as a church community. There is a time that we are in these days that is full and fraught with much trial and difficulty. There are storms around us in our nation. There are storms around us in the world. And the temptation for us as a church community is to invite all sorts of other people into the boat and forget that Jesus is the captain and the pilot and the one that we need. There's a terrifying story in the book of Revelation. There's a letter to a church called Laodicea, and it says that Jesus is outside the church, knocking on the door, asking if he can come in. Now, if there's one person you want in the middle of the church, I'm just going to assume it's Jesus, who's the head of the church. But it's possible, church, that we can lose our way. And Jesus might be standing on the waves right next to the boat saying, I'd really like to be there with you. Can I come in too? And if there's anything for us as a church community, as we walk and sail through the waves that are in front of us or in the culture around us, may we have the grace and the power to say, Jesus at the center. I trust in you, Jesus. My faith is in you, Jesus. We as a community, we gather around nothing else but you, Jesus. You are the one who we want in our boat. May we be an ark, traveling through the storms with Jesus at the helm, amen? And may we live our lives in a way that as the raging stirs up, we have invited Jesus to bring the calm to our storms. And those storms will still arise, and though there will be trials that will come, that is just part of life. We know with the wave maker, with the wave walker, with the God who has made it all with us, we can make it through all. Amen? Let me pray for us. I want to give us just a little bit of silence here. The team is going to come back out. They're going to lead us in a song, but just take a little silence to let the Spirit speak into your life, maybe something that's drawn to the surface from this message. So Lord, may we truly be still and know that you are God. May we live and walk with you. May we travel and sail with you. The God over all, revealed in Jesus, who alone walks on the waves. For we pray it in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.